Welcome to Cross Defense. I'm Andy Bates. Glad to be with you this Monday afternoon. I have a great topic this afternoon. Looking forward to talking with one of our favorite guests here on Worldwide KFUO, Craig Parton. Hope you can stick around for the conversation. Thanks to our underwriter, Luther Academy. You can find out more about them on our website, kfuo.org. Luther Academy in the sponsor section there. Joining me by phone today, Craig Parton, trial lawyer and partner with the oldest law firm in the Western United States in Santa Barbara, California, and author of The Defense Never Rests. Craig, welcome back to Cross Defense.
Thank you, Andy. My pleasure.
Always good to talk with you, Craig, and enjoy our conversations. How are things in sunny Santa Barbara this afternoon?
Well, beautiful. I don't know what they're like out there in the Midwest, but this is a great time of the year, you know, 75 degrees at the beach. It's hate to make your listeners feel terrible. They should travel to California for tourist possibilities.
You know, I think we need to do a live Cross Defense together.
We'll do it at the beach.
There you go. That would be wonderful.
Right.
Well, we have a fun topic today and a meaty one, too, and very timely with the direction our culture and society is going. Can we be good without God when we look at our society as ever more moving toward what some might call a godless society? Can we be good without God is a topic we're going to dig into today. But before we get into that, I know we have some terms to define, but tell us a little bit about why apologetics is something that's at the heart of who you are and what you do.
Well, I had what now seems to be an unusual situation where Christianity was presented to me based on the facts in support of it. Nowadays, it seems like people are brought to Christianity by its claims to give them health, wealth, and all kinds of other side benefits. But when I was in college, I was confronted with the truth claims of Christianity, and I dealt with it on that level initially. Certainly it makes claims about a new life that comes from belief in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It should result in a changed life. But Christianity's claims are fundamentally that it's true and that you can check this out like you check out any other facts in ancient history. And that's how I was initially brought into contact with the Christian faith by a campus evangelical group, and it wasn't 10 seconds after I became a Christian that they were pushing me out to free speech platforms and everything else at the California University I was at to defend what I had come to believe was true. So apologetics has always been absolutely fundamental to my growth as a Christian. And I have had many opportunities to talk about the truth claims of Christianity with people who are often shocked that Christianity makes those kind of claims, especially in this culture and society that we're operating in today, Andy, where people figure you either got the God gene or you didn't, and if you got the God gene, then you believe certain things by faith. None of that can ever be verified or checked out. And apologetics comes along, which is really the branch of Christian teaching or theology that talks about the reasons for why we believe what we believe. And it has a very noble and long history in the church. And you, lo and behold, find out when you begin to look into it that these questions being asked today, such as the question we're going to deal with in a little bit, have been asked through history and have been answered by Christians beginning in the New Testament, but all the way through the early church fathers, which whole century was called the Age of the Apologists, 2nd and 3rd century A.D., to Augustine and Jerome's correspondence, Calvin, Luther, through Chesterton, Lewis, Charles Williams, J.R.R. Tolkien, some of the others that did higher-level apologetical work, that these questions are not new and that Christians would really benefit by going back and learning from the giants that have dealt with serious objections to the Christian faith in the past. Otherwise, you get the impression that Richard Dawkins and the New Atheism have the most brilliant objections to Christianity ever forged in history. And instead, you realize these questions have been asked actually more articulately hundreds of years before.
So according to that mutated version of predestination earlier, having the God gene or not having the God gene, then Dawkins doesn't have the God gene, apparently.
Yeah, and to me, I think it's important to point out, it's not about whether you got the God gene or not. It's about factual claims. Christianity presents a remedy to a very, very specific terminal disease. That disease is diagnosed in the biblical accounts that we have, that we think there is good reason to hold to their facticity. And if you don't get the disease right, the remedy will never make sense. And if it's presented on a factual basis and not as a basis of, well, you were brought up that way. I had this conversation just yesterday in my house with a person who basically said, well, that must be nice that you were raised religiously. Well, I wasn't raised religiously. These are fact claims that I had to come in to an acknowledgement that if they were true, they had eternal implications and immediate implications for me, and had to be confronted and accepted on their own terms.
Speaking of terms, what terms do we need to define today in order to begin our conversation of can we be good without God?
Well, I'm not sure it's a definitional matter. I think it's to start off with a quick answer. Yes, you can be good without God. I mean, you might want to say, well, how do you define good? And
right.
Good is defined in Scripture. Jesus said, can any man be good? No one is good but God alone. And he then the Scripture sets out exactly that the standard for, quote, good is not this sociological morality we see in New Atheism, but is perfect adherence to God's law, which is impossible. Has to be substitutionally done for us in the work of Christ in his perfect life, in his atoning death and resurrection. But my answer to the New Atheism's question, can we be good without God, is you got to be careful how you answer the question, because you can give the impression that doing good works is simply sufficient for the issue. The fact is, as Christians, we have to acknowledge some atheists, because of upbringing, personality characteristics, etc., are nicer people than some Christians I know. That's just the fact of the matter. You never know how people are brought up, and some people can find acts of charity, etc., to come easier than others. Christians ought to be involved in doing good works, but many times their lifestyle is contradicted by what they believe, and they're acting out in an inconsistent way to their actual beliefs. And that's a travesty, and Scripture condemns that and is a corrective to that. But we shouldn't walk around saying Christians are nicer people than atheists, because you may run into an atheist that's doing genuinely good works. And the Bible acknowledges this. People operating in the secular kingdom can help little old ladies across the street. That's a completely different topic than how are we justified before a holy God outside of the work of Christ. And outside of the work of Christ, we're judged on a standard that no one can meet. So I don't have any problem acknowledging that a person can do morally nice acts and kind acts without becoming a Christian. The issue is really, can you justify any ultimate morality outside of a transcendent revelation from God? And the answer is absolutely not. You cannot justify morality. You cannot have an absolute ethic. All you have is an ethic developed either through scientific evolution or naturalism, which provides no ethical values whatsoever. So it's really a question, this question really is digging down deeper. It's asking, how do you justify, what's your basis for ethics? And not how do you live out your daily life doing good or bad deeds, but how do you justify an absolute ethical standard? And for atheism, this problem is completely insurmountable. Starting with man as the ultimate end mm-hmm. and natural processes, they can never justify ethical statements or behavior. It just happens. And there's no basis for it. There's no ability to verify and to get people to see what the justification is for ethical statements in atheism. There simply aren't any, and Christianity comes along and says, we'll give you that absolute standard, and you'll realize that you can't live it, and it should push you to a recognition of your own pathetic sinfulness and move you to the cross of Christ, where that forgiveness is offered unconditionally.
What would you say, you know, to, for example, Richard Dawkins, in a recent interview on BBC, was asked, is your morality rooted in Christianity or in religion? And his answer was no. What would you say to an atheist who says that their morality is not, has no roots in religion?
Well, that's fine. Where is it rooted in? Because blind physical forces and genetic replication is not going to give you an ethic. Random mutations, naturalism bubbling up from the ooze is not going to tell you that you should treat your elders with respect, that people should be treated with dignity from the moment of conception to the moment of death, that you should turn the other cheek. You don't get any of this from naturalism or evolutionary naturalism. All it teaches is might make right, the powerful survive. In fact, you get an entirely different ethic if you build it on the evolutionary theory. So I would tell them, look, the question really is, how are we going to justify morality? I say I have an absolute, transcendent, verifiable word from God and the appearance of God in the flesh on this earth in real history that puts his stamp of approval on certain conduct and condemns forever the Hitlers, Pol Pots, and Maos of the world, which, by the way, were systems built on an atheistic theory. Sometimes atheism wants to give you this attitude or idea that every problem is generated by religion and Christianity, whereas in our own day, especially in the 20th, 21st centuries, the greatest killings have come from fully atheistic regimes. Pol Pot, the killing fields, Mao, Stalin killing the kulaks in Russia, as Solzhenitsyn documents, 60 million people annihilated. These were based on an atheistic view of mankind, all is matter and materialism, and it ultimately leads in the tyranny of the strong over the weak. And the history of atheism, when it's gotten in power, makes the Crusades and the Inquisition pale in comparison. We're not justifying the Crusades or the Inquisition, but when you compare that in terms of number of lives lost to what has happened in the 20th century under atheism, atheism is found wanting.
Well, that's certainly one of the other points that Dawkins made in his interview when they when asked, you know, is religion evil, or is it the cause of evil? Yes, was his answer in response to that, and he cited all those many of the examples that you gave as well, but it overlooked all the examples of evil as the result of atheism.
Yeah, he overlooks it, and the premise is that religion is based on faith, science is based on fact. Once you have that division, you've already lost the argument. And the response to Dawkins is, you don't know you apparently have never heard the historic claims of Christianity. This faith is based on fact. It is based on good and solid evidence that would be sustainable in any court of law to get a verdict at the highest standard of proof. And people have done this from a legal perspective for centuries. Lawyers have done this, have looked at the case for Christianity, the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reliability of the New Testament documents based on firsthand primary source accounts. These eyewitness statements or close associates of eyewitnesses who wrote this material had every motivation to get the story right. And in fact, there was every motivation of people who opposed Jesus Christ and what happened in Jerusalem during Passion Week had every reason to refute it, to produce a body, and they couldn't do it. You can't explain the rising of the Christian church outside of the fact that this man rose from the dead. There's never been a body found. He said it was his victory over death, and that you put your trust in him, he will bring you into eternal glory and give you the best life you could have on this earth. Not rich, wealthy, or famous. I'm not talking about that, but a life pleasing to God, where God gives you his Holy Spirit and works with you to fulfill his commands.
So how would you begin that conversation with someone like Richard Dawkins then regarding this this idea that that evil really the religion really is the source of evil in this world?
I would first go back to these comments about the issue isn't religion. You've already conceded that there's tremendous evil in the world that's associated with atheistic Marxism and other atheistic worldviews. So you get the same amount of evil, if not worse, in atheistic regimes than you get in religious zealotry. And I'm the first to say I'm not here to defend the acts of Christians that were done contrary to Scripture. I don't need to do that. But the difference is, in Christianity, I just had this conversation today with a person. Believe it or not, I'm not making this up. They had it today where they said, look at all the evils done by Christianity through the centuries. But the difference is this: the teachings of Jesus Christ contradict the use of violence to promote and to advance his kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Should turn the other cheek. He rebuked Peter when he cut off the ear of the servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. You are not to advance the cause of Christianity through the sword or through forced conversions, because we are not a theocracy. This world is not the world of our Christ and of his kingdom. That is something coming in the future. We are not to absolutize a changing secularized society and Christianize it in that sense. And so I would tell, I would converse with Dawkins on that kind of topic, that Christianity actually condemns the use of violence, whereas, for example, Islam, I would take the position that these acts of terrorism are fully consistent with the teachings of Islam. Let's talk about the teachings of religions that make them pacifistic when it comes to evil. Only in Christianity do you get Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, stark raving mad that death and sin had brought this upon someone close to him. And Christianity not only gives you the intellectual, factual basis to fight evil, but gives you the motivation to do it, which is why Christianity has led to the rise of humanitarian efforts across the world. As Malcolm Muckridge pointed out, we're still waiting for the first atheist leper colony. I love that line, because ultimately, taking care of people who are sick and dying in the worst of society has been ultimately the purview of the Christian church. Societies, both Catholic, Reformation-oriented groups, Eastern Orthodoxy, have done these acts through history to take care of the most unfortunate in their midst. And that motivation is there from Scripture, and it's there in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who had compassion on people that were of the unfortunate lot in life.
I'd like to go back to a point you made just a moment ago about our goal is not to build a Christian nation or a Christian society per se. That's not the aim of the church. Why not? Why is that not our goal?
Well, because His kingdom is not of this world, and because in this world we remain sinners and sanctified at the same time. Christians are still capable of immense evil because of the fact that they remain sinners till the day they die. Even though they are saved, sanctified by God, they remain in this fight with their old nature until the very end. That will never change, and when Christians forget that and emphasize only that they're new creatures in Christ, they form all kinds of societies for the weirdness of religion. I mean, communes and other things that take sin very lightly. And this is very clearly taught in Scripture that this world is here temporarily. We are to pray for peace, as Paul says in the epistles, pray that things you'll be able to live a peaceable life, and you'll be able to present the gospel to as many people as possible. We are not to absolutize a situation that is temporary, which is what this world is. And it's to turn temporary things into idols. And by idols, I mean trying to make America Christian again, like it ever was. You know, the embodiment of Christianity was in the United States of America, or holding platforms of a political party, whether it's Republican or Democrat, on an even keel with Scripture. I mean, that's idolatry. We let God be God. We let Scripture rule us, and we take our signals from that, which very clearly tells us, you know, you're to operate as aliens in a foreign land, as sojourners. Let the world weight of this world lie upon you very, very lightly, because you're passing through. But at the same time, every person you come in contact with is an eternal being who has value and dignity. We are not to destroy this world. We are to preserve it. We are to take care of our families and take care of our environment to the extent that we can, because it's a gift given to us by God.
Is there a difference between being one nation under God and being a Christian nation?
I think very definitely. One nation under God is kind of therapeutic deism, which is what the American religion, as Mike Horton calls it, is a therapeutic moralistic deism. The ecumenical, we all believe in God. We can all go to the same place where we all worship one God. Unless you are coming to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you aren't coming to the one God. That's not my view. That's not trying to be separatistic. That's not trying to be judgmental. I'm just telling you what Scripture teaches. And last time I checked, God gets to choose how He saves us. We're in the worst position to be complaining that there's only one way. We have no reason to demand that there be any way to salvation. If Scripture is correct about our total self-centeredness, Luther called it in curvatus in se, turned in upon ourselves, we are in the worst position to be criticizing that there's one way instead of many ways. The real question is, why is there even one way in light of who we are, as you read in the paper every day?
We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our conversation, Can We Be Good Without God? We're talking with Craig Parton, trial lawyer and partner with the oldest law firm in the Western United States in Santa Barbara, California, and author of The Defense Never Rests. You're listening to Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Martin Luther's death with Dr. Ken Sherb. We'll continue our series looking forward to feasts and festivals, talking with Pastor David Peterson about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the temptation of Jesus.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Grace Kane, a junior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. Every day, I can grow in my faith with Christian faculty and other young believers. Together, we grow in the challenging academic environment at Lutheran South. Thanks to my school, I'm ready to not just go to college, but excel in college and throughout the rest of my life. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org. That's lhssstl.org.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Who are KFUO Day sponsors? They're people like you. They're listeners who appreciate and support the Lord's work in broadcasting the good news of Jesus Christ every day. For more information on becoming a KFUO Day sponsor, contact Mary Schmidt at 314-996-1518 or Joni Harwell at 314-996-1512 or email us to find out more at gifts@kfuo.org.
As Rio de Janeiro hosts the Olympic Games, the first thing athletes and visitors saw as they flew into the city is the statue of Christ the Redeemer, reflecting the New Testament teachings of redemption, arms wide open, forming a cross, welcoming all who come.
In the last half of the 19th century, as church and state were separated, many Brazilians thought of erecting the statue as a way of reclaiming Rio for Christianity. Construction began in 1922. 9 years later, standing high atop a peak over 2,000 feet high, the statue was unveiled to the public.
For some, it's the ultimate religious symbol. For others, just a tourist attraction, but unmistakably, an image known all over the world.
Cristo Redentor, in Portuguese meaning Christ the Redeemer.
The Bible, impacting the 2016 Olympic Games.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Cross Defense. I'm Andy Bates. We are talking with Craig Parton today about can we be good without God? What a timely piece of conversation right there during the break from the book, The Museum of the Bible, talking about what visitors to Rio encounter when they're headed to Rio de Janeiro for the Olympics right now this summer. That massive statue of Christ, and many hoping that that would reclaim the country for Christianity when that was erected, and how timely that came up right here in the middle of our conversation about being, you know, can you, is there a difference between being a nation under God and being a Christian nation? Before we get further into our conversation, I want to ask you a little bit about the Academy of Apologetics. Tell me a little bit about that.
Yeah, that academy has been running for 20 years, Andy, in Strasbourg, France. People can go to the website at apologeticsacademy.eu. That's for Europe. The classes are all in English. We just finished our 20th session, and spots are limited to 20 people. We already have a number of registrations, so encourage people to take a look at it. It's a lay academy of apologetics where we go through 9 different topics, courses on the defense of the faith, from biblical authority, philosophical apologetics, legal apologetics, historical, scientific, cultural, literary, all aspects of the apologetic learning. And people have an opportunity to ask questions, dialogue with the professors. We had Brian Morley with us this year. We had Michael Horton of the White Horse Inn. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is the director, has taught there for 20 years, and I teach there every year with him And so it's a collection of people. You don't have to have any background in apologetics to get a lot out of the academy. We had lay people there. We had pastors there. We had undergraduates there. We had business people there. We've had sessions where a brain surgeon from Singapore sat next to a housewife from Jamaica, sat next to a computer salesman from San Jose, next to a pastor from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So the only thing that connects everyone is the interest in the importance of apologetics in light of our secular situation, that we heed Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that we be ready to answer questions that non-Christians have. And I think we're finding more and more of this, particularly in Lutheran circles. It took Lutherans a while to warm up to the idea of apologetics, but I think the seeing the number of people leaving the Lutheran Church and leaving confirmation, going to college and coming back, not just neutral about Christianity, but walking out of the faith entirely, has made people realize that we've got to contend for the faith. We've got to teach apologetics in our churches. And we need to be doing that all the time. If we don't tell our kids why it's true, if their best answer to why they believe in Jesus Christ is because the Bible says it, we've lost the next generation. If that's the best that they can do, if they don't have an apologetic that is Christ-centered, Christocentric, gets to the claims of Jesus Christ, and is founded on the strong reliability of Scripture as the reliable source for all of our information about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're in for a real tough time.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think people are seeing in this day and age that being a cruising Christian, just getting by, is not going to happen anymore. We're starting to see, amazingly, the church is beginning to see persecution in the United States of Christians. And I'm, for one, in one sense, pleased to know that there's a cultural situation that's going to require people to either be strong Christians, stand up for their faith, or deny the faith altogether and walk along the other side of the road.
It seems kind of ironic that Lutherans would be apprehensive toward apologetics when we're known as the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and our confessions contain a writing called the Apology.
Oh, I know. You know, it's not because of the writings of Luther or the 17th century systematicians of Lutheran Orthodoxy, who all did works of apologetics and general revelation, defending scriptural claims through a moral conscience and other apologetical issues. Luther wrote against Islam. He obviously had an apologetical zeal because he was dealing with objections that non-Christians asked. As soon as you get around non-Christians, they ask questions. You will either get an answer and be a part of doing apologetics, or you will fold the tent and say, there are no answers to that, or it's dangerous to engage in a discussion with the person on that topic, and I don't want anything to do with apologetics. Lutheranism is the most solid theological basis for doing apologetics of any theology in Christendom, because the reason is because it's incarnational, it's Christocentric in focus. And it doesn't allow apologetics to evaporate into philosophical arguments about the existence of God in general. Lutherans are the first to recognize making people theists is not what evangelism is. It's making people Christians. It's getting the gospel out. It's bringing the claims of Jesus Christ to people. It's dealing with objections that people have. And when that's being done in a Christocentric way, it's completely consistent with Lutheran Orthodoxy. I've got a chapter or two on this in my book, The Defense Never Rests, if people want more info on that, because I used to get those objections quite a bit in pastors' Lutheran pastors. I never learned apologetics in seminary, so it can't possibly be biblical. Well, you know, maybe you didn't learn apologetics because it wasn't valued there, and maybe you need to learn it. Maybe there's a noble history of apologists in the Christian church who have been the strongest defenders of the faith, and it's completely consistent with a solid Lutheran orthodoxy.
Earlier, you mentioned something that intrigued me, legal apologetics. What do you mean by legal apologetics?
Well, this is what attracted me into the practice of the law when I was in college. I went immediately into evangelical missions work for 7 years on campuses across the country with an evangelical campus group, and spent time just studying apologetics. And then I came into contact with people who were both lawyers and Christian apologists. And I began to read and study in the area of why is it that lawyers, as a unique profession, have been so attracted to Christian truth claims? Why are there all these Christian lawyer societies? Why not, you know, Christian dentist societies?
There is Christian, such an organization.
I'm sure there is. I'm sure there is. But the connection between dentistry and the defense of the faith is not as exactly easy to draw as it is in the law, because law is concerned with how you establish facts in a trial and what the basis for the factual claims are that you're making. And so trials are really establishing factual issues. And so lawyers have developed very sophisticated instruments in order to test truth claims in a court. And lawyers historically have been attracted to the Christian faith because Christianity is one of the, I'd say, only religion in the world that asks to be falsified. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is not just morally nice. It's not just a good thing to place on society. It's useless. In fact, it's dangerous because it's giving people the idea that there's a life after death and that the Christian truth claims are true and they ought to live consistently with it. It's a dangerous thing. So you produce the body of Christ and you falsify. You explain the resurrection, and you destroy Christianity. And lawyers have tried this for centuries. And I go through this in The Defense Never Rests. I also have some of this in Religion on Trial about the history of lawyers. The first textbook on apologetics was written in the 16th century by a Dutch jurist named Hugo Grotius, who's known as the father of international law. Wrote a book called The Truth of the Christian Religion. And it was the first book of apologetics, systematic study of apologetics. And since that time, for 300 years, there's been well over 100 published lawyers on the defense of the faith. And they particularly are interested because Christianity makes truth claims that can be checked out and can be validated or refuted, unlike New Age religious claims. Unlike a lot of cults that really don't want you investigating their truth claims, what they want you to do is enter into them and find out and validate them existentially instead of validating them factually. And lawyers have looked at this, the case for Christianity, and focused on the resurrection and said, you know, if we can destroy the resurrection and destroy the biblical account of the resurrection, Christianity, by its own admission, falls to the wayside. And they have tried this, and many of them become Christians in the process of doing it. So there's this real connection between the law, its interest in evidence and facts, and Christianity, which has a great interest in evidence and facts, as Paul says in Acts 26. This didn't happen in a corner. I love that. I love that line because so many cults, hey, this has happened in a corner. And if you want to really find out if we're true, enter into our Gnostic world. And Paul's over here saying to Augustus and Felix, this did not happen in a corner. You can talk to a bunch of people now. And, you know, he's got even one of the emperors saying, you know, if I let you keep going, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. He was doing the apologetical pass right there.
What else can the rest of us learn from this law world, from attorneys like yourself?
Well, I think the main point is that when keeping their when presenting the gospel, minimize the number of things you require anybody to accept. Presuppositions should be kept to an absolute minimum. This is a big deal in apologetics. And we teach at the Academy very clearly an evidential apologetic. You don't ask people to accept the Bible as being the Word of God as the first thing out of your mouth. And if they accept it as the Word of God, they'll see that Jesus is presented as God in the flesh, that he dies on the cross and resurrects from the dead, because you started by assuming the complete truth and reliability of the text. You build this case up inductively, and lawyers have done this. John Warwick Montgomery's done it very effectively through 60 years of apologetical work. They had to get a hold of his book, History, Law, and Christianity, where he builds this case as a lawyer inductively, beginning with the first point that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reliable historical documents, primary source documents. And from that, they reveal Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh and not a Galilean boy scout, and that he verifies it by his resurrection from the dead. And there you have a building up. You're not starting by trying to prove the Bible. You're not making anybody assume anything. You're proving the most. What people can learn from the law is you got to prove the most and have people assume the less, the least amount. Unlike things like Mormonism, which asks people to just accept the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Mormon and it'll verify itself as being true to you. Really? Really? I mean, I got 150 religions telling me if I try them first, they'll verify themselves as self-validating. I've got New Age, I got Scientology, I got Jehovah's Witnesses, I got Christian Science. They all say the same thing. They're true. How do I know they're true? I know they're true because they give me a changed life. That is the absolute sign, you should say, that a religion is a crock.
I had a burning in my bosom.
Yeah. Well, so have a lot of other people. Islam, jihadists have that. So what's the difference between a jihadist, a Scientologist, a Jehovah's Witness, or anyone else if they all have a burning in the bosom and it's changed their life and it gives them zeal and helps their heart rate and reduces stress? That's not the claims of Christianity. It's the claims are that it's true, and it doesn't give you a map of every issue that's going to come out in your life. The Bible is a story of salvation and our complete rescue and how God has made us right with him through the work of Christ.
How do you think most Americans define good, and how do most Americans define God? We talked a little bit about therapeutic deism earlier.
Yeah, I think this question about can a person be good without God really goes to one of the fundamental questions that non-Christians, perceptions they have of religion in general. The reason you're religious, the reason Craig Parton goes to church is to make him a nicer person. And I can be just as nice as him by sitting around my house and doing the things that I do. And ultimately, it's about niceness. It's about being good enough. I haven't committed any crimes. I haven't done anything awful. And I think there is a general perception amongst unbelievers that it's really an ethical issue. If there is even a God, he's going to grade me on the curve. Because we're so curved in on ourselves, we never see ourselves objectively. We never see the real objective evil that is in us. and how it needs to be dealt with. C.S. Lewis talks about this. It's not the things that you're may be questionable whether they're evil or not. It says, Lewis goes on to say, it's those times when you know you have done something that is absolutely unpardonable. There is no excuse for it. You had a full meal. You're rested. You just absolutely did something wrong and evil, and you know it needs to be judged. You know if there is any justice in the world, that needs to be dealt with. And that's Christianity's claim, is it's not about being more moral. It's not about, Christianity is not interested in making a moral universe. It is interested in the gospel getting out to people, the people individually become Christians, and then in their vocation, they do their work with excellence. They live their lives in peace and quiet and obey the governing authorities. They're good citizens, and they do their vocation the best of anybody in their building. That changes the world. Getting people out there running around with signs saying, we're going to change the world, we're going to do it through politics or whatever, is the recipe for complete defeat.
In a culture of moral relativism, we talked about what is good. What about the opposite of good? How would you say most of Americans define the opposite of good? What is the opposite of good?
Yeah, I think it's I think people are realizing that there really is objective evil. It's very difficult for people to maintain that there's no objective evil when you see what's going on in the news, whether it's the latest jihadist terrorists, Muslim radicals, or whatever you want to call them, blowing up places where there's small children, to the Holocaust itself, to the killing fields in Cambodia, to what Stalin did in the gulags. To deny absolute evil is to look ethically bizarre now. I think it's a real problem for atheism in general and Dawkins in general, because if there is only blind forces and genetic reproduction through random mutations, there is no basis for evil. There is no way to call something evil or good. So, you know, they're up a metaphysical creek without a paddle. This is why Christians are in the strongest place to be on the forefront of human rights causes across the world and be against genocide and other things. And yet so often it's the secularists who has no intellectual epistemological foundation to fight evil that is actually doing the work out there that Christians ought to be doing. It's very ironic. But I think in answer to your question, that the presence and the ontological reality of evil is something that can be brought into the apologetical discussion. When people say, oh, how can there be evil? How can a loving God allow evil? My response is, you can't even ask that question as an atheist. There is no God, so there is no evil. All there is blind forces working with genetic mutations, and it is what it is. So if there is no God, there is no problem of evil anymore. It's just people acting the way they act, and nothing more can be said. Only in Christianity do you get this absolute condemnation of evil. You have God taking on himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the evil of the universe. And you have the mandate to fight evil and suffering, relieve suffering wherever you find it. I mean, it's not an accident that there's Christian hospitals, that you go into a hospital, Catholic hospital, and there's a crucifix. There's not a Buddha. Why isn't there Buddha? Because Buddha doesn't give two rips about your suffering. In fact, your suffering is what's keeping you from understanding nirvana. All of life is suffering, so get over it. In Jesus Christ, you have the great physician operating. You have Jesus healing diseases, the sick, weeping over Lazarus' tomb, as we mentioned. You have the intellectual foundation to fight evil, to find cures for cancer, and to know that in doing that, you are doing the works of God, because you have the example of Jesus Christ on this earth, fighting evil, relieving suffering, caring about human suffering and agony, and ultimately dying for it on Calvary's cross and rising again for our justification.
Earlier, you briefly mentioned what led you to consider law. We have just about 2.5 minutes. Could you share a little bit more with me about what led you down this path to study law and into the career that you're in?
In college, I was going to go to law school, so I was very serious about school in college and then ended up in the mission field for 7 years. But I always was interested in going to law school. I was very interested in the back and forth of the courtroom. I'm a trial lawyer now. I love the excitement of trial. I love the excitement of the litigation process, how truth comes to the surface when there's adversarial system in place. And so I, at the end of the 7 years as traveling on campuses, speaking and debating, I got my master's degree in apologetics at an institution that integrated legal reasoning and the defense of the faith. And I thought then that I always wanted to go into the practice of the law because of this connection between apologetics and the legal profession. And so after finishing the master's in apologetics, I did the Juris Doctorate at University of California and then took the bar and became a member of this firm that I've been at now almost 30 years. And it was just a natural integration of my vocation with the defense of the faith. There are constant opportunities to both write and speak and talk to people individually in my vocation that I find that maybe is unique to the law, because people are usually in my office because they're in a fair degree of despair for whatever reason, but that the integration of Christian truth claims with legal evidences is a very powerful apologetical weapon. And there's a lot of lawyers that have done this in the past that have integrated Christian truth claims with legal evidential standards in order to vindicate the case for Christ. So that was a natural connection. Went into law as a practice, but have continued to teach and write and speak whenever opportunity allows. In fact, I'm coming to Minnesota next week to do this, so you never know. Sometimes this can make you end up in Minnesota. Of course, Minnesota in August is not Minnesota in January.
This is true. Well, Craig, always a pleasure to talk with you. Thanks for helping us dig into this topic today. Craig Parton, trial lawyer and partner at the oldest law firm in the Western United States in Santa Barbara, California, and author of The Defense Never Rests. Always a pleasure to talk with you and dig in. Thanks so much for being our guest today on Cross Defense.
My pleasure, Andy. Thanks.
Coming up in just a little bit, Issues Etc. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.